I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I just noticed I made a mistake in the bulletin. I put Romans chapter 1. So we're actually going to consider Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 14 primarily, but they're really part of the whole package of Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So if you would please turn in your Bibles there as we consider the subject of embracing our new life under grace. I do draw your attention now to hear the word of the living God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to you now asking for your Spirit's help to understand your word, even a difficult passage like this, that we might embrace the life you've given to us in the gospel, the life you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, and understand and embrace all that you do and are doing in our lives, that we might live for you. Lord, give us hope and encouragement this morning. And we do pray, as Jesus did, that you would sanctify us in truth. And we know that your word is truth. We pray this in the name of the living word, your Son. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his little book, The Christian Life, he wrote, "The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace." And let me just read that again so you would think about it. The great temptation most of us, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, the great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. And I think when Paul turned the corner in his exposition of the gospel in Romans chapter 6, he knew that we would suffer from a small view of the gospel. And I think there are at least three ways that we make this mistake of having a small view of the gospel, of thinking very little has happened to us in the gospel of grace. I think there's several ways we can make this mistake. The first is probably the obvious way, and we get it from these questions and this dialogue that Paul has here in verse 1. Clearly in verse 1, Paul is engaging people or a thought among people in the church that is in opposition to God's grace. Apparently, and I think that he was engaging people who were opposed to trusting in a salvation that was by God's grace alone. And so as they heard of this doctrine of justification that was completely established by the work of Jesus Christ, they said, well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? These people and this thought that really does live throughout the church and throughout the world, they're like so many Christians who have taught throughout the generations that we need more than Christ, because grace seems to leave us and people free to sin. And that was one of the problems that the Roman Catholic Church wrestled with as they were confronted by the Protestants in the Reformation, that the true doctrine of salvation was a justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. And they said, well, if we're saved by grace and Jesus does it all, then we're just going to descend into sin and lawlessness and debauchery. But Paul deals with this very clearly in Romans 6. And so that's one way that you can make the mistake of thinking, of having a small view of the gospel, thinking that we need something more than grace, otherwise we'll just live like the rest of the world. That's the person I think that Paul is initially engaging. But I think that this passage and Paul's exposition of the gospel here, it also speaks to other people who are alive and well today and who live with too small a view of the grace of God and the gospel. You see, I think some people struggle with sin so severely that they surrender to it because they don't believe that grace has any power over their sin. And under this temptation, they don't see the glory of the gospel. They feel like actually very little has happened to them in Christ Jesus. But there are other people who simply desire cheap grace. They want both forgiveness and the freedom to live their lives however they want. And they also struggle with too small a view of what Jesus came to do in the gospel. And you want to know why I'm confident that these two people exist? Well, the answer is that these are temptations that I face in my life. I've been a believer for about 27 years, and in that time as just a regular believer, guy struggling and working, you know, in a normal job in the church and having friends and family who are believers, I've seen people face both of these, this weight of temptation. They think that they just feel under the weight of temptation there's no power in the grace of God to overcome it. And there are other people that just really want the get out of hell free card so they can live however they want. And even in the ministry as a pastor, I have seen these things. And so I'm sure that they are temptations that you face in your life, maybe not right now or not all the time, but as we as sinners redeemed by God's grace wrestle with sin and temptations in our lives and really now living for Christ, we struggle with a small view of the gospel. And so today I want you to consider what God has given you in the gospel. That hopefully the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word would broaden your understanding of what God has done in your life through Christ Jesus, so that you might embrace your life under grace in Christ today. You see, Paul has turned a corner from talking about our conversion and the justification, that forgiveness of sin, that imputed righteousness that we have in Christ in chapter 5. And now he turns to Romans 6 and the rest of this portion of Romans to talk about what our life moving forward looks like. And as we consider chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, I just want to break it down for you. And in verses 5 through 10, we're going to consider how what Paul teaches us about our connection and our relationship to Christ as he helps us understand the depth and the breadth of that a little bit more. And then if you look in verse 11 through 13, Paul gives us some commands and says, this is the how to wage war with sin, how you can engage in the sanctifying work of the Spirit of your life. And then in verse 14, he leaves us with hope, because we need hope as we really go out and face a real opponent, sin and really our own fallen nature and Satan and the world that want us to turn from Christ and continue in that sin that we were first born into. And so this morning I want you to consider three points, really following the outline. We're just going to walk through the text and follow the text. And I want you to consider the first point I have here in the outline, which I think is my attempt to summarize what Paul is trying to convince us to believe. And the first point is that if you have Christ at all, you have him all. If you have Christ at all, you have him all. You see, the gospel applies all of Jesus Christ to sinners. Now, you may only expect forgiveness of sins when you first hear of Christ. You may only want forgiveness of sins when you first consider Christ. But in the gospel, what Paul is trying to help us understand is you get much more as part of the whole package. Or as we say in our circles, the whole covenant that God establishes with us in Christ. Paul wrote so that we might understand how much God gives to us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, and specifically through union with Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 5 with me. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so what Paul does here is he confronts us with what I'm calling the logic of union with Christ. The logic of union with Christ. Now let's consider what it means when he says, for if we have been united with him, that is Jesus Christ. Again, you might be tempted to think that the benefit of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And although those are promises of the gospel, as you read through the scriptures, and as you look at the details and the subtle ways that Paul and the apostles and Christ himself describe what God promises to us in the gospel, you find that the chief promise of the gospel is the gift of union with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so he confronts us with that right here in verse 5 again. Now, this isn't a new subject in the letter to the Romans. We're introduced to this subject of our identification or connection or our union with Christ back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul taught us about the benefits or the curses of being connected to either Adam or Jesus Christ. And he said, when you were born and identified with Adam, you were condemned by his sin. But then he goes on to teach that when you were identified or united with Christ through faith, you are forgiven and righteous because of Christ's righteous act of obedience. And so Paul, in the beginning of verse 6, or chapter 6, he wrote that believers have been baptized or identified with Christ into his death. In other words, believers are united to Christ such that Christ died for our sins. And so when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you look at the cross, you need to understand that Jesus bore your sins on the cross, and therefore you can look to his death as the death you owed to God for your sin. And we saw this type of union and identification, kind of representative union, illustrated very beautiful in Old Testament history, in I think 1 Samuel 17, when David defeated Goliath. And think about how Israel was united to David on that battlefield. If you remember what happened, the nation of Israel was under King Saul fighting the Philistines, and they lined up to fight one day. And the Philistines said, you know what? Why do we have to spill so much blood? Let's just send our champion out there. Now, he wasn't obviously built like I am. He was someone scary and huge, right? He was closer to Jason, and who is both scary and huge compared to me. But he was the champion, right? And if Goliath, and they said, if you send a champion of your own and beat Goliath, then we're surrendered. And we're yours. But if Goliath beats your champion, then you become our slaves. And so what happened that day? David, probably the guy built a little bit more like me at the time, went out and by God's power defeated Goliath. And what did we see? Did we see him running around with like roses and a banner of victory? No, it wasn't just David's victory. It was all of Israel's victory. Because when David killed Goliath, Israel killed Goliath. And when David and Israel had killed Goliath, they had conquered all of the Philistines. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about when he talks about our identification with Christ in his death. That Jesus, when he took on our sins on the cross, he won victory for us. And so Paul has already talked about the fact that we are saved in connection by being identified with Jesus Christ. But what Paul does in verse 6 is he goes on to teach that this union or this connection or identification with Christ is more complex and it's more wonderful than that simple David and Israel union that simply wins victory over sin. Rather, what Paul writes is that God has united believers to Christ more completely. And that little word united in verse 5, it's kind of an interesting word. It's, I think, about the only time it's used in this context. It can mean identified with, but it also can have an agricultural meaning, wherein you're grafted into Christ or you're grown together with Christ. So it's somewhat hard to translate, but united makes sense, especially in light of Jesus and teaching on being united with him in John 15, where he is the vine and we are the branches, and all of our life comes to us and flows through us through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does here and says is teach us that our union with Christ is way more than just this representative union. And it's hard to understand, and I admit, I punted on preaching this passage a few weeks ago to spend another week studying it, and I'm still wrestling with it. But when you look at what he's saying, there is a representative union with Christ. But we also, God has also given us a spiritual union with Christ, because we're going to look back, or you can look over into Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and find that Jesus Christ gives you his spirit to dwell in you. And so indeed, Jesus Christ lives in you. And we should really, in the age since the ascension and reign of Jesus, we should call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, that Christ has sent to continue his ministry with us, to dwell with us. But then your brain begins to kind of bend and ache and creak like a big ship on the waves, because what you find here is also in the Bible, there is a mystical union with Christ, such that we share in all of Christ's life. Now, I don't know how many of you remember David Reese and his little illustration with union with Christ. And I don't have one of his old styrofoam cup, but he would have a styrofoam cup and he'd like take this little lid. And he said, union with Christ and this mystical union is like it's like being put in this cup and you go wherever Christ goes. maybe that helps you understand. And in a sense, that's really what Paul is saying here. We have a mystical union with Christ, so we have been united with him, and we share actually in Christ not only his death, but also his life. And so look again at verse 5 and the logic of union with Christ. You, if you are a believer in him, you've been engrafted into him. You've been united with him representatively, spiritually, and with this mystical union. And so Paul says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, Paul is trying to help you understand that if you have Christ at all, you have him all. And that is the very logic of being united with Christ. Now, this death and resurrection, you can calm down if you're a little frightened about it, because Paul doesn't mean that you're actually going to die on a cross yourselves and then be raised 3 days later. If you look at the whole context, what Paul means is that we are spiritually united to Christ with the death to sin in his death on the cross. And we are united to Christ in his resurrection, and we are given a resurrected spiritual life. In other words, you don't just get the cross from Jesus, you get all of Jesus Christ in the gospel. You also share in his life through his resurrection. Now, I'm an engineer, and I like to work out how all these things work and see things. And I think about the water cycle that Clementine was studying last year. You know, I can understand how we go from lake to cloud to snow and to moguls. That makes sense to me. And I can scientifically understand transition of, energy transfer and conversion of molecules and everything like that. But I do not understand, quite frankly, this mystical union, how it makes sense. But I just want to take a quick break and help you understand what Christianity is. Christianity is a religion that is given and delivered to us by revelation from God. And so although you may not understand exactly how this union with Christ works, what Paul makes you face is this truth, and you must believe that it works and believe that is real. And that's why he goes through this this whole discourse on describing this, that our union with Christ and what you have with Christ. And so all the engineers and maybe accountants and scientists, maybe you're struggling a little bit with this. But at this point, you have to stop and realize, although Christianity is a rational religion, Christianity is a religion that comes from the mind of God. It's a relationship that is given with from God, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we just have to embrace and trust that this is how he works in us. And although you can't understand everything about your union with Christ, God works with you, works in you through your union with him. You really are united to him. In Romans 6, you see, Paul is dealing with our life after conversion and our life now in union with Christ. And he wants you to believe this and understand what has happened to you. And he wants you to understand that this logic with union with Christ teaches that if we have died with Christ spiritually, and I don't think many of us question that, we will also be united to him in a spiritual resurrection. In other words, if you have been justified through faith in Christ, there is a whole bunch more in the gospel for you, because you have also been sanctified to live for him. And therefore, here is the other significance of the resurrection. I remember as a young believer thinking, why do we care so much about the resurrection? And well, in the end of Romans 4, we learned that that Christ was raised for our justification. So it's a sign that his sacrifice was accepted. And all who turn to him and cry out to him for salvation have been justified. But actually, there's another important significance of the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the grave so that he might raise you to new life with him. And when you think about Jesus, you need to believe that you cannot be united to part of Christ's life. You know, we can't separate his divine and human nature. He is the God-man forever on God's right hand, at God's right hand enthroned. And in the same way, you cannot be united to some part of Christ's life as if the gospel were some cafeteria where you could pick the food you want. And this news is wonderful because it means that if you're a believer in Christ, not only have you died and paid the curse of your sin and been released from that because of Jesus' death on the cross, but you now have a new spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the logic of union with Christ that Paul's trying to say. If we have been united with him in his death, and a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in verses 6 through 10, what Paul goes on to do is he wants to teach us a couple things about this new life that we have received by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so I want you to notice here that Paul is helping us understand what happened to us in Jesus Christ by understanding what Christ did in his death and resurrection. There is an analogy here. And the first thing you need to know that we have been freed from the curse of sin because Jesus bore that curse on the cross. But we've also been freed from the rule or the reign or the dominion of sin because our old self was crucified with Christ. Now, that old self, it really, I think, means and it encompasses what we talk about our sin and our fallen nature. It has been crucified with Jesus Christ spiritually through our union with him. And that we died with Christ to sin on the cross. And so the first thing you need to understand about union with Christ and the bigger view of the gospel is that Jesus freed you from sin's reign. And that's beautiful. And you have to believe that you share in Christ's life, even in his death and his victory over sin. And he ransomed you from sin's dominion. No longer is sin your master. Now you have a new one, Jesus. And the second thing you need to know comes in verses 8 through 10. And let me just read that. And this is where Paul is trying to help us understand the truth and the certainty of our new life by understanding the significance of Christ's resurrection. In verse 8, he says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe. In other words, that's the doctrine of the church. That's the content of the Orthodox Christian faith. We believe that we will also live with him. And then think about Christ, because your life is similar to his. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so what you need to understand, if you have come to Jesus Christ and you know him, then you know that you have been brought to a spiritual life. You are spiritually alive to God. And just as Jesus came to bear sin and fall under the curse of sin for his incarnation, from his conception to his crucifixion, but once he died on the cross, he rose again free, no longer bound to serve sin as the Redeemer and the sacrifice of God's elect. He now lives to God. In the same way, you have been raised to new life to live for God. And I want you to notice that there is no turning back. Paul goes on in verse 10, he says, for the death he died to sin. And in the very center of the sentence, he says, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And that is your life too. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have died to sin. There's no turning back to that old life. You now belong to Christ. You're united to Christ. You share in his life. And God has not only forgiven your sin, but given you new life to live for him, for his glory, and for his righteousness. And sin is never going to take control of your life again as it did when you were in Adam. And so this first point I want you to understand about embracing your life under grace is that if you have Christ at all, you have him all. And it's so wonderful and comforting to know that you have forgiveness of sins. You have imputed righteousness and you stand before God. We can come into him and worship at Mount Zion at this time as we gather and worship, knowing that we are coming as sons who are righteous as the true Son of God. But you also have so much more. You have life in Jesus because you share in his life. And so although we're not going to be able to answer all that you get and explain all that you get in Christ at this point, at this time, but I want you to think about the fact that if you have him at all, you have him all. That the gospel is so much more and gives you so much more than you initially think. And now in verse 11, I want you to notice how Paul does theology. He teaches us what we call doctrine, or he teaches us what God does in the fullness of the gospel, what God does for us in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't just do it so that we can write catechisms and confessions and argue with people. He does it to win our hearts and to transform us so that we might move forward. So the second point I want you to get is that if you have Christ, you need to embrace your new life in Christ. And Paul teaches us how to do it. In other words, he's talking right now about sanctification or growing in righteousness or putting sin to death and putting on righteousness for Christ. And he's talking to us about how to wage war and fight against sin and labor and sanctification in your new life. And he basically says, this is how you're now to live in Jesus. This is how you're to deal with your sin and seek to glorify Christ. And there are three commands he gives you that are built and gives all of us that are built on what he's just described to us about our union with Christ. The first one is in verse 11, and I'll just summarize it this way. Believe what is true about you. If you're going to deal with sin, if you're going to embrace your new life, you first need to believe what is true about you. This is what Paul says in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've got to believe this. You have to believe what has happened to you. Okay? You're not like a refugee that's come in the country and has been delivered from some oppressive power. You have been redeemed from the dominion of sin to live as a son of God, and you share in Christ's life. You're alive because you've been united to Christ through faith in him. By the work of God's grace, you benefit from his representative union on the cross, bearing your sin. You benefit from his spiritual union, his spirit working powerfully in you. You benefit from the mystical union that you have and that you died with Christ and you live and your life is tied to Christ's resurrection life. And so dealing with your sin, which is really the big problem in our lives, dealing with your sin, it begins here. It first begins by believing what God has done in you by the gospel. And so in many ways, sanctification is just like justification. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have Christ, and he gives you new life, so believe what is true about you. The second command that Paul gives, I just want to summarize this way, don't let sin bully you around. We see this in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I think what Paul is saying in my ability to communicate with my Arkansas education, don't let sin bully you around. You need to believe that Christ has freed you from sin's dominion. But sin will try to convince you to obey it. Now, Paul nowhere here says sin has no power. And actually, your whole study and sermon series through Revelation reveals that sin still has power until Christ comes back in that final, to exercise that final victory he's accomplished on the cross. And so you need to, have your eyes wide open. Know that sin will still try to convince you to obey it. But don't give sin power that you don't have. You see, when the world, when Satan, when your own flesh tries to tempt you to sin, it tries to reign over you and control you, kind of like a bully on your way to lunch. The big bullies, they come up and say, give me your lunch money. At least in movies or maybe in some people's lives, I'm sure that happens. And and you're like afraid. It's like, oh, I've got to do it. But they have no power at all. They try to convince you and deceive you that they have power, that you must obey them just because they're bigger than you. But don't give sin power that it doesn't have. Jesus, the very Son of God, has conquered the power of sin and death. He has ransomed you from your slavery to sin. And so not only do you have to believe what is true about you, that you share in Christ's life, you're alive to God once for all to live for righteousness, but sin is not your king. Jesus is your king. And so when you face those waves of temptation that come in glory in many ways and power and they overwhelm you, you need to go back to what Christ reveals to you in the Bible, that sin has no power, and don't let sin bully you around. And the third thing you need to do if you have Christ and want to embrace your new life is you need to apply your, and I'm using the shorter catechism language here, your mind, emotions, and will to serving God. You need to apply your mind, emotions, and will to serving God. Notice what verse 13 says. Well, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There is nowhere in the Bible, as far as I understand, where God commands us to turn from sin and says that's good. He always says turn from sin and turn to righteousness. And so if you want to embrace your new life in Christ, you need to start with your mind and start thinking God's thoughts after him. You need to start with your emotions and start loving what God loves and hate what God hates. And you need to start with your will, and you need to actively serve God. You need to actively live ultimately for that purpose for which you were saved to live. In other words, you got to believe what is true about you. Now, let me just use a little illustration. If you're at home and you argue with your brother and sister, what Jesus says is stop arguing with your brother and sister, but you're not supposed to just stop arguing with them. You're supposed to love them. And so if you're struggling to argue with your brother and sister using this logic of union with Christ, you need to believe you're a Christian, you're raised a new life, believe that arguing, it really comes from sin that's trying to reign in your life, and don't let it bully you around. And then you need to start actively loving them, praising them, thanking them, serving them. You can't just stop arguing. And so what Paul says here is believe the breadth of God's work and his promises that he's given to you in the gospel, that he's given you in your union with Christ, and actively live for him. And so if you have Christ at all, you have him all, you need to have a full view of the gospel and grow to develop that through the word. And if you have Christ, you need to now embrace your new life by believing what is true about you. You're alive to God, dead to sin. You can't let sin bully around. You have to apply all of yourself to serving the Lord. But as you begin to wage war with sin, what you find out is it's difficult. Especially if you've lived a little while and you've wrestled with sin or enjoyed sin for a while, you find that the glory of this way of waging war with sin goes away very quickly, because you find sin a very difficult opponent. You even find that sin still dwells in your flesh, and you actually want to sin. So as you begin to hear these commands from Paul on how to embrace your new life, you're going to get discouraged at times. You actually may say, I can't do it. I mean, I'm trying to believe that I'm dead to sin, but it seems like I'm still alive. And it's hard to see that I'm alive to God. And sin seems to have so much power over me. And just like every time I try to apply myself to living for righteousness, I just fall flat on my face. And that is the experience of, at least that's my experience, and I think that's a normal experience for believers who are trying to wage war with sin and grow in their sanctification. And Paul knows that. And so he leaves you with hope. And that's really the third point, that if you have Christ, you need to live with hope. And notice how Paul just gives this beautiful, confident hope in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. And this passage, this verse, really, I think, reaches the climax and gives us a great hope that is founded in Jesus Christ. But before we can understand that verse, I need to explain to you what Paul doesn't mean here. A lot of people look at this verse, and especially that last phrase, since you are not under law, but under grace, and they say, well, the Ten Commandments don't apply to me anymore. And a lot of people say, don't tell me, don't try to talk to me from God's law. It doesn't apply to me because I'm not under law, but under grace. But Paul doesn't mean the Ten Commandments here. I don't think Paul means the Mosaic Covenant here. He certainly doesn't mean that the law is no longer binding on us, because he think about his question. Since shall we sin that grace may abide? He says, no, no way. He goes on in chapter 8 to say the same thing. In chapter 13, he applies all the Ten Commandments to us. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul gives an exposition of the law, especially the Eighth Commandment, very clearly there. So Paul doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is no longer binding on our lives. What he's trying to do is help us to understand the hope that we have in the grace of God. And so let me unpack a little bit of that last phrase. Then let's consider the first part. Since you are not under law. I think the law here means the general function of the law. And to understand what Paul is talking about, I want you to think about what the law can do and what the law cannot do. What does the law do? Well, if you just move back in your Bible a couple chapters, Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It commands obedience and it condemns. And that's what the law does. I mean, that's a short summary. There's more things you can say about it. But the law, it commands and condemns. And yet the law has no power. The law has no power to redeem you when you sin. It has no power to transform you who are sinners. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's not calling us to righteousness by the law. If that's what he were doing, there would be no hope, because the law simply commands and condemns, and you are just left hopeless when you fall short of God's righteousness in the law. But what he says, you're not under law that simply commands and condemns and has no power to change you, but you are under grace. Grace. Now, grace here refers to the gospel. And if you remember Romans chapter 1, what Paul says about the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. And so Paul's saying sin will have no dominion under you because you are under grace. And because it is grace that delivers us from sin's dominion. It is grace that gives you new life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have been delivered from sin's dominion by the very power of God in the gospel. Not by anything that you've done, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so as he meets us where we will find ourselves in a few minutes, trying to live for righteousness and wage war with sin, and the despair that we often may face in our failure, he says, listen, have hope. Have hope in God's grace. You are being called to righteousness, not with commands and condemnation. You are being called by the very power of God for salvation. So you can. If you are a believer in Christ, you have all of Christ, and you can embrace your new life. You can wage war against sin. You can wage war against temptation in your life because you have been called by grace. The grace of the gospel, the power of God, the power of your living Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sent his Spirit to work in you, and not by the law that simply says, go do what God commands, and it's too bad for you if you're not able. You see, in grace, Jesus gives you His Spirit, and His Spirit works in you. His Spirit gives you power to embrace this new life in God, such that in Jesus Christ, what was impossible to hear and to obey from the law has been made possible by grace through Jesus Christ in the gospel. Just remember what Paul wrote in verse 4, we were baptized, or it's another word for being united ultimately and identified with Christ. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Did you catch that? That Paul is comparing our new life and our resurrection to spiritual life to Jesus's. And how was Jesus raised? It was by the glory of the Father. In other words, we now live by the power of God. And in Ephesians 1:19, Paul will direct our hope to the very power of God at work in us. That power of God that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in you, if you are a believer in Christ and are united to Him. And that is why sin will have no dominion over you. And that is why, if you have Jesus Christ, you need to live with hope. You are not on your own. Rather, Christ calls you to righteousness, and He transforms you, and He powerfully works in you and shapes you by His Spirit working through the Word. And so Paul leaves us with this passage that challenges us to kind of do what is impossible. He leaves us with hope, resting ultimately in Jesus and the grace of God to work in us. So Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote, that great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. We're going to face temptation to sin, and you probably face that in your life now. You need to know that God has done more than you expect in the gospel. That if you have Christ at all, if you're clinging to Him, you have Him all, and He will work in you. And you will gain not only justification, but adoption as sons, so we can pray as we prayed our Father in heaven, and you will share in His new life. And it's now. It's not just sharing in real resurrection to glorification that will come when Christ returns. But through union with Christ, you share now in His resurrected life to serve God for all eternity. And that is who we are. And so I encourage you to embrace your new life under grace, because you have Jesus and you have all of the promises that God has made to you in the gospel. They are yours now. But it begins, this new life, it begins by faith. By faith believing what has happened to you and what is true about you. By believing that sin is your old master and has no power. And it begins by believing that Christ is working in you. And by faith, you can serve Him. Let's pray.